So, today we're talking about... Nobody remembered? Sex. Thank you, Corrine. Talking about sex today. What we're doing is we're going through a series called You Have Heard It Said. If you need a Bible, thank you, Herb and Raymond, for supplying them. They're bookmarked. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I encourage you to turn there. But we're going through a series where we're looking at all the different philosophies that are being said right now. And why are we doing this? Well, because these very popular ideas have been working their way into everybody's worldview, their belief systems, and it's changing the way that we live. And I think it's producing not just a lot of error, but it's producing a lot of destruction, or it's leaving in its pathway a lot of chaos. And so we have ventured from the pathway of life that Christ set for us. We ventured from the pathway of our ancestors. And as a result, we find ourselves walking in very chaotic ways, especially as we consider the way that Jesus calls us to. I'm going to read the passage first, and then we're going to talk about the issue of sexuality today. And I'll tell you how we got here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm starting in verse 12. All things are lawful for me. That was an expression, by the way, that Paul is quoting from the city of Corinth. So maybe before I read any further, you need to know Paul's going to be quoting the Corinthian culture. And Corinth was an especially licentious place. It was a place where you could do whatever you wanted. And so their moral depravity was so renowned that it became an expression to be a Corinthian, or to Corinthianize something was to be corrupt or morally debased. So all things are lawful for me is the type of thing that they may have said in Corinth. But Paul adds to that expression, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the body, they say in Corinth, or food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach is meant for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one in spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, as you can hear Paul's teaching there, it is wildly different than the teaching that we're getting on sexuality today, whether it's in the high school classroom or whether it's in the movies and TV shows and every talk show that we listen to. It is fairly safe to say that sex changed dramatically in the 1960s. They call it the sexual revolution. And in that time, there was this philosophically, there was this idea that we needed to cast off the moral constraints, the Victorian suppressive constraints of that era's prudish sexual ethic. And so there was this allowance and even celebration of every form of sexuality: public nudity, pornography, homosexuality, premarital sex, cohabitation, masturbation, swinging, polyamory, on and on and on. This is what was happening in the 60s, the 70s, and the 80s. And the sexual revolution didn't stop then. It continued on into the 90s with the invention of things like Viagra. And pornography really came into its own in the first decade of this new millennium. And on it goes. And the expression has been, if it's not hurting anyone, then it's okay, as long as it's between consenting adults. What drove this was I can't speak to everything that was going on in our minds. I mean, there's obviously a desire on people's parts to be able to gratify their desires however they want, and there are things that hold us back from doing it. But with the invention of birth control pills and contraceptives and some medical treatments for STIs and STDs, all of a sudden it seemed like there was no consequences for sex at all. You didn't have to worry about pregnancy. You didn't have to worry about venereal diseases. You could just have at her. And the philosophies that went with it was that they thought that sex was purely a physical thing that could be enjoyed safely between, if it could be enjoyed safely between people, then it was no big deal. And so women in the feminist movement were actually being encouraged to have sex like guys, right? And that is still a major motif in the feminist movement today, is empowering women in their sexual expression so that they can engage in sex however they wish, just like guys can do that. And so we have these odd scenes now. On one of the music awards just a couple years ago, there was a dance crew of girls in underwear dancing, shaking their bums, and on their bums was written the word feminism. Now, the absurdity of this, I can't even begin to unpack this for you. I don't know how to express this to you. I don't know if those women actually thought that this was empowering them, or that they thought that maybe guys watching this would say, wow, look at the strength of those women. I won't mess with women. They really are empowered. The absurdity of it is they were putting themselves on display just to be exploited by the eyeballs of men. Men are going to objectify a woman when she does this, and yet they were doing this and flouting some sort of feminism in our faces at that moment. How has this sexual revolution worked out for us? As I've been reading articles on this, it was so refreshing to see people from even non-religious perspectives saying, we have got to stop pretending like everything's okay. We have seen now the data. The data has been rolling in for over a decade, and it is clear that the sexual revolution has left in its wake destruction and has left massive destruction. It's not that, you know, the idea was, if it's just a private act between consenting adults, what harm could be in it? But what happens is that those private acts have cumulative impacts. All those, the effect of it all accumulates and makes a public effect. And some of those things that we have seen has been an explosion of divorce, children born out of wedlock. We've seen the rise of the welfare state. We see cohabitation on levels that have never happened in history. Abortion at unprecedented levels. These are things that have never been done before. And while kids are not getting pregnant like they used to in like the 80s and 90s, they're definitely getting STDs and STIs more than they were. Women are actually less satisfied with sex than they were, the data says. I can't testify to that. We know also that loneliness has become an epidemic across the Western, or across the world, wherever the sexual revolution sets in, because we engage in sex without intimacy. We have apps for this now. People who are too scared to go out and meet someone can simply swipe right or swipe left, or just fire up a dating app, or they can stay at home and watch porn. Again, porn was thought to be harmless, but now we know from the stats that this is a lie. Talk to psychologists and psychiatrists and counselors about their workload. Ask them what's ending marriages, and you will see high on the list, not top, but high on the list will be pornography. We see changing fantasies, changing sexual fantasies for people. We see that it's ruining children and ruining the libido of young people. This is an alarming fact, but there are young men now who are graduating from high school and going to college who cannot be aroused by a living and breathing woman in bed with them because they have bonded with pornography. And I'm not saying that to shame any man here that has, you know, has fallen into that. We are all, in a sense, guilty. Not in a sense. We are all guilty of this as we pursued pleasure, but we are also all victims of this. And so again, like last week, I don't want to be pointing the finger at any one person, even if what I described today catches you somewhere. We are not all equipped to be navigating every moral choice on our own. And when those moral pathways have been destroyed and cast off, then it's no wonder that so many of us have fallen into moral peril, have fallen into these tough places. Oh, going on with the sexual revolution, by casting off restraints, when you throw out the rules, it doesn't help the weak, it helps the strong. And so the Me Too movement, I believe, is 100%, and I'm not alone in this, the Me Too movement, I believe, is 100% the result of the sexual revolution. When we threw out all the rules on dating and what it meant to how a guy was supposed to approach a woman, what was appropriate, not appropriate. When we threw out all those rules, now everyone's trying to wing it. And so now we're running into a lot of bad behavior. And I'm not saying the guys are innocent or that they're good intentioned, but I was listening to one comedian, and by the way, you know that listening, just so if you don't know this, I listen to comedians and I don't endorse what they say, but I find them to be sort of like philosophers and preachers to a very secular audience, and so that's why I listen to them. I was listening to one female, alpha male, alpha female, she calls herself, alpha female comedian, who was saying about sex in the workplace. She says, this is a joke, but she says, but hear how confusing this is, because there's truth behind it. She says, it's sexual harassment if the guy's unattractive. But if he's hot, then it's flirting. Right? Now, be a guy in her workplace, and you see, I don't know, give me a Enrico, okay? Enrico goes and he flirts with a girl, and the girl's like, oh, Enrico, right? And then you're like, oh, I'm going to go do exactly what Enrico did, but you're not as hot as Enrico. And you get slapped with a fine or whatever by HR, right? I'm not saying the guy is innocent. I'm not saying he should be doing that, but that's what's happened because of the sexual revolution. The workplace is a chaotic place. It's chaotic. What are the rules of dating? What are the rules of consent? And really, nobody knows. One university right now is trying to teach all the undergrads coming in that in order for consent to be given, you have to ask for consent 3 times during the whole proceedings of the night to make sure they're still cool with where we are and where we're going. And you think, do you know how seduction works? Do you know how this is supposed to? We have no idea what the rules are. And it's becoming crazy. And it's resulting in not safety for women. It's resulting in more vulnerability for women. Because now guys can ask the question at any point. Are you up for it? Are you down? At any time. If a girl gets a text late at night, you up? It means one thing. That's how the propositions can come. They can come constantly. Incessantly, women are now encouraged all the time to be hot, to flaunt what they've got. It's degrading. The sexual revolution has backfired hard. Single mothers will tell you that this has done nothing to help them. This has done nothing to help women. It just makes the world scarier for women. And it makes, oh, when it gets to men, guys, this has been devastating to us as well, because we're not becoming the men that we were created to be. Next week, we're going to start, not next week, next week Nathan's preaching. After that, I'm going to do one on biblical manhood and one on biblical womanhood, and that's where we're going to wrap this up before the Advent season. Let's look at this passage now. It says that all things are lawful for me, and that is true now pretty much in Canada. You can do what you want, but not all things are helpful. And that is now, we know this. You're lying if you disagree. We know that it's not true. We know that it's true, that these things are not helpful. This has been harming children, harming women. It's even harming seniors, by the way, because the sexual revolution, remember, began in the 60s. So now we have seniors who are dying alone because their family broke up because of affairs and the rest. The sexual revolution ruined their family. They've had less kids, and now they're dying alone because of the sexual revolution. So seniors now are victims of this as well. Not all things are, all things may be lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. And that's exactly what happens in sexual addiction, is that we become dominated, controlled by these things. Then the Corinthians had this expression, which was meant to be a euphemism, but it's very crass. It says that food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach is meant for food. The metaphor here means that sex is the thing that your physical appetite is looking for. And so your sexual appetites are looking for sex, so you should go out and get that. And if you're allowed to eat out, well, then you're allowed to have sex out. That was kind of the rule there. Now, it wasn't the rule for women, by the way. If you're married, it was adultery to have an affair or to sleep with another man. But a married man could have sex with other women, whether they be concubines or whether they be prostitutes. That was true in Corinth. It was true in other cities as well. But the passage says that God will destroy both one and the other. There's a day coming when these bodies will perish, all of them. At the resurrection, they will either be transformed for glory or we will be lost in hell. And sex in that day will also be gone. But in this time, we have to see what God's plan is for your body. God has a plan for your body, a wonderful plan for your body. Don't think for a second that God looks at our bodies and says that they're bad. He created them. He has a plan for them. And it's in these bodies that God actually meets us. And that's a major point here in this passage. God gave you this body, and it's in this body you're going to meet him. Now, on a very natural level, you meet God through the body because you've heard his word preached to you through your ears. You've read his word, his will for you, with your eyes. You have felt him come to you in the hug and the touch of someone who cared for you or prayed for you and laid a hand on you. You met God through this body. But it's also in this body that God meets us and walks with us. And this is emphasized over and over in this. When you become part of Christ Jesus' family, when you call on Jesus, like the verse today, when you believe, when you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead and you are saved, you become a member of the body of Christ, and you are, your body becomes part of the body of Christ. Meaning that we are the very, we bring the presence of Christ, we carry out the ministry of Christ, we're part of the work in the kingdom of Christ. We're doing that together with him. We're united with him. And not just physically, we are united with him, it says, in our spirit, that there's this union that we have with God, so that God's view of your body is that it's actually a sacred place. Your body is sacred to the Lord. It's the temple in which he is pleased to dwell by his Holy Spirit. Now I want you to do a little thought experiment with me. I want us to imagine, because the passage says that our body was not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. I want you to do a thought experiment with me. During the week, we rented out the building to a group. I didn't know who they were. And they said, oh, we're just going to watch a movie. We like your screen. We want to watch a movie on it. So they watched a movie on it. When we come back the next day, we found out that they had been watching hardcore pornography on our screen. Now, how would you feel about that? I want you to feel it from your gut. How would you feel if you knew that they had done that? You'd feel violated, wouldn't you? You would call that sacrilegious. You would say, have you no respect for the Lord? Have you no respect for this community? We'd be infuriated. And you know what? If word got out around town, do you know what Prince Rupert would think of that? Man, that would be all over the Northern View for weeks. That and rightly so. What an insult. Well, I have news for you. This church building is not the church. It's not a temple. It's a building that we use to do God's work. And it could be burned to the ground, and guess what? Fellowship Baptist Church would still be in Prince Rupert. It wouldn't miss a step. I mean, preschool would miss a step, but the rest of us wouldn't miss a step, okay? Preschool would totally miss a step. That'd be a tough, we'd make it work, but it'd be tough. But the church would not go away. Just in the last couple of weeks, churches in Nigeria, churches in China were locked up and knocked down. You know what? The church wasn't gone because the church isn't the building. The church isn't the temple. We are the temple of God. Now, if you were insulted by the misuse of this building, then how should we feel about the actual temple of God being used in ways like this? When we broadcast pornography through these eyes, when we join our body in sexual unions, this is the temple of God. Sex, in its essence, is meant to bond us together as people. Sex unites us on a level that is so profound. The sexual revolution, thinking that it was just a physical act, a recreational act, just releasing urges, was so crass and so naive in its willful ignorance. Because sex bonds two people together, not just physically, but it does bond them together physically. It bonds them together emotionally. It bonds them together spiritually. And so Paul quotes here saying from Genesis 2, it was part of God's design. That going through that very physical and romantic and erotic dance together would bond you together, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually. You become one, flesh. It was part of God's design. And he wants you to enjoy that to its fullest, exactly as he intended it. And we know that this is true now. People having sex apart from the intimacy are feeling very empty, very alone, and in a profound way. I'm just looking at my notes trying to figure out where I am right now. I'm going to jump to the good news here. First, I got to talk about this one word, sexual immorality. The word here in the Greek is porneia. It's a very popular word in the Bible. It's referred to it frequently in the New Testament. What's not accompanied with the word porneia is a definition. What counts as sexual immorality? We're not told that in the New Testament specifically. The word porneia has quite a long history. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, they used the word porneia to refer to prostitution, primarily, or cultic prostitution at temples. But the word grew in its scope, so that sexual immorality, or this word porneia, was begun to apply to adultery or to womanizing and things of the sort. But when we get to Jesus, The Christian ethic on sexual morality, Christian purity, actually rises to a level that is higher than has ever than any other religion ever had to that point, and I think still. Because Jesus spoke these words. He spoke to a very legalistic culture that said, okay, I won't have adultery with a woman, but I'm definitely going to check her out. And Jesus said, no, if you look lustfully at a woman, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. The Lord, in the Old Testament, gave us all sorts of rules on what was not appropriate sexual unions. You can read those all in Leviticus chapter 18. There's a whole list largely focused on the family relations you're not allowed to be united with, but it also talks about you got to keep it in the human species and you got to keep it, you know, heterosexual. And that is referenced, that passage is referenced in the book of Acts a couple times. But the Christian ethic on sexual morality is this. This is what Christ calls you to, and I'm going to tell you what he calls you to and why he calls you to it. He calls us all to practice sex only in the marriage bed. The marriage bed should be honored by all, the author of Hebrews says. That's where sex was created to be. Now, I know to whom I'm speaking, but let me first tell you why the Lord wants sets that for us as our standard and as our pattern. He gives that to us because sex was meant to be a picture of our union with Christ himself, our union with God, our singular devotion to him. And even the euphoria of sex was supposed to be somewhat indicative of how our hearts would feel when we're fully surrendered to the Lord. I'm not talking about having an orgasm with God. What I'm talking about is that we would be, no, I know, and there have been groups that thought that, but we need to see that we were called to joy and to celebrate in our singular devotion to God. And if we would commit ourselves in a marriage relationship and enjoy sex there in its purity and passion and love each other and serve each other and celebrate each other in the marriage bed and do that as an act of worship even unto the Lord, then we would enjoy sex for all that it was created to be, far more satisfying, far more like brilliant than anything this world has ever invented. That's what God wants for you. That's what he wants for you. Now, I recognize that we're not all there. And actually, I recognize that in this room, there's hardly a person, after everything I've said, there will be hardly a person who would say, I'm innocent. There was a woman who was caught in adultery and she was thrown at Jesus' feet. You remember, and they said, the law says we have to stone her, we have to kill her. That was the Jewish law. And Jesus, it just says in the story, just began to write in the sand. And then after he had written, he stood up and said, he who is without sin can throw the first stone. And he went back to writing in the sand. And they all left. The oldest left first. The wisest left first. So hear me say this to you. I'm not pointing a finger at you. And what we've been talking about here today catches, I think, nearly all of us. And we grieve this because the passage says that when we sin sexually, or when we're sinned against sexually, it's got a different kind of impact. Because we're sinning against our very own body. And it goes deep. Deep into the mind, deep into the psyche of us. It does make a huge impact. So while the Lord has raised the bar to this impossible height, indulge me for a second here. I was talking with a man who was once a Muslim, is now a Christian. Muslims, of course, recognized Jesus as a prophet. So out of curiosity, he was reading the prophet Jesus, he was reading our Gospels. And he came across the passage I'm referring to, whoever looks at a woman lustfully in his heart has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he said this to me. He said, at that moment I realized how helplessly lost I am, that this is a standard I could never reach. I would never be able to completely master that. He was a man who considered himself a jihadist, not in the sense of, you know, shooting people or blowing things up. A jihadist is someone who makes holy war for Islam. But he was making holy war morally, ethically. He was a jihadist in his battle against sin. And when he saw the prophet Jesus say to him, if you've looked at a woman lustfully in your heart, if you ever look at a woman lustfully in your heart, you're committing adultery with her. He says, I'm hopelessly lost. I'm hopelessly lost. I'm never going to make it. And so then it was at that moment he says, if this prophet can say it, then he's the only one who can help me accomplish it. If he can say it, then I need his help to carry it out. And it was the beginning of his conversion. Called on the Lord and was saved. I want you to hear this throughout Jesus' teaching. He calls us to this very high standard of sexual morality, but he himself not only lived it, he forgave those who were coming out of sin. There's another story of Jesus at a very legalistic Pharisee's home. His name was Simon, and he was having dinner for Jesus, waiting to catch Jesus in some sort of a trap, theological trap. And a woman came up, and they call this woman a sinner. The Greek word is harmatolos. She's like that kind of woman. And she falls at Jesus' feet and begins to weep on his feet and wash, and she anoints his feet with perfume, and she's wiping her hair on his feet to dry his feet from her tears. And these people at the dinner table said if he knew what kind of woman she was. You see, she was a woman in porneia, in sexual immorality. She was probably a prostitute. If he knew what kind of woman she was, he would know what kind of woman she was if he was a prophet. And then Jesus tells this story. He says, two men had these great debts, and the one was forgiven millions of dollars, and the other one was forgiven a couple grand. Which one's going to love their master more? And Simon says, well, clearly the one that was forgiven more. He who is forgiven little loves little, but he who loves much, or he who is forgiven much loves much, is what Jesus said. I want you to hear in this story that no matter where we're coming from, even though the Lord has set this standard for us, he bought you with a price. He bought you with a price. With all of whatever you've done in the past, he bought you as you are. He didn't buy a better version of you and was like, oh, crumb, now you ruined it. He bought you. He bought you with your past. He bought you with all your history. He bought you with your sins. He bought you. And he paid that price for you. And he's the one who changes us. He's the one that speaks over us new life. He's the one who speaks over us forgiveness. He's the one who sets us free. As we've engaged in sexual sins, we've built really unhealthy soul ties with other people or with other sexual practices. And they can trap us and hold us prisoner in a way that we have such a hard time shaking. So I want to lead us in a prayer today. I've got a prayer up here that I'd like us to pray, and we're going to actually encourage you to pray it out loud, except for the parts that are in the blanks, okay? Because we're not doing that out loud. I want you to look it over. It's going to say, Lord Jesus, I come seeking wholeness and healing in my soul and body. I entered into this world physically pure, but I've not protected my sexual purity the way you intended. I confess my sin of... We're going to pause there and let you just, in your heart, confess those things to the Lord. With... And that's whoever, and it might even be alone. I realize it's a violation against you, my own body, and my, and this is the one spot where you get to say future or spouse. I am sorry for my sin and ask you to forgive me and to purify my heart from all unrighteousness. From this day forward, I repent of all my unholy sexual relationships or activity and set apart my body for you and my future or my spouse. In the holy and powerful name of Jesus, I renounce and sever all soul ties between me and these sexual partners or the sexual partner, the sexual practice. In the name of Jesus, I command any and every evil spirit that accuses me to depart from me. These are powerful words. Jesus bought you with a price. He sets you free. As we pray this prayer, we declare the Lord's authority over our life. We ask him to glorify himself in our body. Now, I know that for some of you, there's still going to be some big questions. I'm just going to put that right in front of you right now. That's going to give one right up front. For those of you who are cohabitating, I want to just recognize that your situation is a little bit different. And I would love to talk with you if you want to talk about what following Jesus is going to look like going forward. Last week I spoke to this about is your relationship moving towards marriage or is it not? And I challenge you on that if you're in a cohabitating relationship. I just want to put that in front of you right now. I recognize your situation is a little bit different. But you and your partner, I encourage you to talk about this. Have I told you the kitchen table story? You're going to get one more story. I'm sorry, one more story. This one's one of my favorites. I was doing premarital counseling. This couple, we're going to be married in 2 months, and I gave them the no sex challenge until their marriage. And you should have seen his face. Super nice guy, but he was like, say what? What? And I explained to them that the contract that they had in their relationship had started as a taking relationship. It's not like, you know, you met each other and you're like, the first time you went to bed together, you're like, oh, I just want to give you everything and celebrate and just love you and love you. Instead, it's more like, I can't believe, you know, I'm sleeping with this person, right? I can't believe they're letting me do this, right? It's about taking. I said, just the contract of your relationship has been written one way. We need to rewrite the contract of your relationship. And I think creating a temporal gap between the old and the new would help hit reset. So they said, yes, we're going to do it. We're going to take you up on this. They were really excited about it. I said, don't make this promise if you can't keep it. And they said, we can keep it. We're totally going to keep it. Well, I saw them like 2.5, 3 weeks later, and they came bouncing into my office, and they were so happy. And I said, so how's it going? They're going, great. And I said, okay. And then they said to me, we discovered what a kitchen table is for. You're bad people for thinking whatever you just thought. You're bad. What they meant was their kitchen table was cluttered with stuff. And they weren't using their kitchen table, but now that they weren't sexually intimate, they were longing for intimacy. So they started having dinner together instead of sitting in front of the TV. Isn't that amazing? That's wise. That is wise. Later in this same letter, Paul will say to women and men, even married women and men, that it is even good to abstain from sex for a season that you might dedicate yourselves to prayer. Fasting from sex to create that separation from the old so that you can engage in sex in the way that God designed it. That's a good thing. I give that as a counsel to all of us here. Let's go to God in prayer. Jesus, we're going to pray this prayer. Put that prayer back up there. Here we go. That's our closing prayer. Not me. There it is. Let's pray this together. Lord Jesus, I come seeking wholeness and healing in my soul and body. I entered into this world physically pure, but have not protected my sexual purity the way you intended. I confess my sin. Let's continue. I realize that this is a violation against you, my own body, my spouse. I am sorry for my sin and ask you to forgive me and purify my heart from all unrighteousness. From this day forward, I repent of all unholy sexual relationships or activity and set apart my body for you and my spouse. In the holy and powerful name of Jesus, I renounce and sever all soul ties between me and this sexual partner. In the name of Jesus, I further command any and every evil spirit that accuses me to depart from me. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite the worship team up to the front.